The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Well, brethren, last time it was Mr. Moore who went through the first 8 verses or so of chapter 12 of John. But then the subject changes in verse 9. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. Now, can't you just see you and me wanting desperately to go? We would want to talk with all of our being. We'd want to talk to the Savior. We'd want to talk to Lazarus. I mean, wouldn't you want to ask him, what in the world was that experience like? I mean, here you were, deathly sick, on your deathbed, then eventually you died, but you woke up from the dead, and now you're perfectly healthy. I would want to know what that experience was like, wouldn't you? I think everyone would, except for one group of people, and that was the religious leadership of their time. They didn't want to hear. In John 12 and verse 10, but the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. And so this whole issue of raising Lazarus from the dead spread through like wildfire throughout Israel. And it was probably the biggest news that had ever been heard for centuries in that land, because they hadn't had a prophet for centuries, and all of it was a clear and present threat to the religious leaders of the day, and they began in earnest to seek the death of both Lazarus and Christ. And so anyway, the people heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, and chapter 12 and verse 12, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees, and they went forth to meet him, and they cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. And so the people took branches from palm trees and went out to meet him. Why would they take branches from palm trees? This was the feast of Passover and the days of unleavened bread that they were going to be keeping. And it says nothing about taking trees for that feast. They were often, though, given, palms were, as a sign of victory in the various games that were played by the Greeks. In this case, however, I believe it could have more meaning. Pop over to Leviticus. Leviticus 23 for a familiar scripture there regarding the feast days. And verse 39, where it says, also on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you've gathered in the fruit of your land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. The first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day a Sabbath. And you shall take on the first day of the goodly boughs of good trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. And it shall be a statute to you forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelite born shall dwell in booths. So these palms are really a part of the Feast of Tabernacles. And they picture a time when Christ will eventually tabernacle with mankind again. But he'll tabernacle as a victorious king. And so these people, when he came through, were crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna. And this itself was a term of worship. And the translation is, save now, save now. So they were wanting him, as he came over on this Passover, to take over the kingdom, to set up the government of God, and to bring in this time that the Feast of Tabernacle pictures, when Christ will tabernacle with mankind again as their king and raise Israel to its greatest stature and power around the world. So notice this too in Revelation 7. I think it's interesting, Revelation 7, if you go there for a moment, 7 and verse 9, where it says, after this I beheld, And lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, they stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and they had palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sits under on the throne, and unto the Lamb. And so these both show the triumph of salvation and shouting salvation. And thus the people that were in Jerusalem were acknowledging that Christ was in fact the promised Messiah. And they were asking him, intervene now, take charge as the promised king, institute the kingdom of God over all the earth, take over the nations, rule as our king. And the palms also represented another aspect of life. They picture again the temporary state of man. Jesus was coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. He was coming there to die. Later we'll see more evidence that this fact was on his mind. But prior to entering Jerusalem, he sent two disciples to get a colt. Let's read that and go back to John 12 again. In verse 16, these things understood not his disciples at the time, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. And so it's interesting how we all have this propensity, and that is we don't tend to recognize things at first. You know, take for example, I mean, all the signs of the last days are around us, and they're in the news almost every day, something more, another step towards the end of the age. And yet there are people in the Church of God saying we've got many years yet. I've even heard somebody say as much as 50 years. I mean, a minister saying that. And some think these are the last days, and others at the same time, they don't see it at all. So much of the enthusiasm here was engendered, of course, by the story of Lazarus. And we see that again in John 12, this time in verse 17. Where it says, the people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, they bore record. For this cause the people also met him, for they had heard that he had done this miracle. And so the fact of this miracle led to faith in the people's minds. They wanted him so desperately to use that kind of power where he fed the 5,000. They wanted him to be able to feed an army. They wanted him to be able to defeat the Romans and take over the government. The current religious leaders realized that if such a thing even began, that it would cause an enormous revolt. And they knew that Rome would crack down on them, and they would all, every one of them, would lose their positions because they were all held at the goodwill of Rome. And so John 12 and verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive you how you prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. And I can't wait till the whole world does go after him. It was clear not dealing with Jesus permanently got them nothing. They felt that circumstances were forcing them into a position, and they felt that now they finally had to take action. Things had really escalated. The people were claiming that he was the Messiah. They were begging him to take over. The religious leaders, in order to hold their positions, had to do something. So at the same time, some of the Greeks actually wanted to talk to him. And in John 12, in verse 20, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was in Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we'd see Jesus. And Philip came and told Andrew, and again Andrew, Philip, and Philip told Jesus. And Jesus answered the apostles. He said, He doesn't appear to speak to the Greeks, but he said he was not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he may not have given these Greeks an audience, actually. In John 12, and verse 23, Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. In other words, this was not the time to teach people. He was no longer focused on teaching so much as he was focused on this single vital responsibility that he had with all his mind. It was focused on this. In this state, he seems to emphasize the temporary part of the meaning of those palms. And he says in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit." And I think Paul was quoting from this later in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. But you can see, if you look into these verses, you can see Christ's mind reflecting on this enormous truth. You know, no matter what's going on around him, no matter what people are saying, what they're doing, he's reflecting on, I am on a mission, and there's nothing that will stop me from this mission, and this is the most vital mission that could ever occur in all of history. You know, all of us, by the way, must be die before we can be reborn. And thus he is about to give his life in order to bring forth true and real fruit. Now this had a direct result on the Gentiles. The time had come for Christ to be glorified, but first he would be ridiculed and persecuted by the Jews. But soon he would be glorified by God when he was reborn into the kingdom of God. And later he would be by the Gentiles. He would work with them. But he says something of great importance to us all here in verse 25, where he says, "He that loves his life shall lose it. He that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life." And so we can see how he was realizing, you know, he was focused on this in his life. And he realized, of course, and was saying that this will also work and be reflected in the lives of those who are his followers. And this, I believe, is the key to the kingdom. Many find things about this life that they feel are really worth seeking. And I remember when Mr. Armstrong once said to us, he said, you know, that we need to start thinking about cutting back our income. And a guy told me later after service, he says, "I was actually thinking about increasing my income and my quality of life." And that's the way human beings are. That's just human nature. You know, people want a sense of status. They want a sense of recognition. There's a feeling of having power over others. There's money and the things it can buy. There's romance. There's things in this world that are attractive to human nature. And if we pursue these things, Christ is saying, if these become the object of our desire, we are going to lose out. We've got to see that they're only temporary, and they end up in corruption of one kind or another. On the other hand, if we follow his example, and if we strive to live the way he did, if we follow him now, we will then follow him into that kingdom of God that we seek. Verse 26. The Savior says, "If any man serve me, let him follow me, that where I am, there shall also be my servant be. And if any man serve me, him will my Father honor." And so that's why it talks about the 144,000 as followers. They follow him wherever he goes, because we are his followers if we are his. And he then speaks of his own inner turmoil. As you can imagine going into this, you know you've got like 3 or 4 days and then you're going to suffer just terribly. So he speaks of his own inner turmoil and his own dealing with human nature. And he said in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled. But what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. This is the reason I came into this world. That's why I came to this hour." So here he could, with all his power, call out, and God would save him if that was his desire. And that must have been pulling on him emotionally. In another place, he asked if it could be done any other way. And again, he realized this one truth. This is the purpose of your life. This is the purpose of why he came. This is why he existed, to die for mankind. And so he's not asking for deliverance, but he asks the Father to glorify his name. And he says in verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. So God had glorified his name in the past with the miracles, by the fact of sending Christ, him becoming what he became, a human being, and he would soon glorify it in Christ's sacrifice and his resurrection to glory again. He would glorify it in the millennial kingdom, and he will glorify it when Christ submits that kingdom to him and turns it over to him at the end. And he'll glorify it in a new creation of a new earth, a new kingdom, a new Jerusalem, and the new heavens. And now a voice from heaven answers Christ. The people hear it, but they can't be certain what they heard. In verse 29, the people therefore that stood by heard it. They said, perhaps it thundered. Others said, an angel spoke to him. And Jesus answered, and he said, the voice came not because of me. It actually came for your sakes. And the word came from heaven for their sakes. Still, within a short time, all those people that heard the voice, that knew of the miracles, would be scattered. And many would cry out later, crucify him. And you wonder sometimes how this could be, but it shows you again just how fickle our human nature is. You see why we can't trust it? When Christ said this, now is the judgment of this world, and now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And so Christ spoke from the perspective of eternity. He did not mean that this would occur the very second he spoke it. Rather, the events of Passover would qualify him to be this world's ruler. And he makes this clear when he states in verse 32, and if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me. And this he said, signifying what death he should die. In other words, lifted up on the stake. The people didn't really understand, as they often did not. And they said to him in chapter 12 and verse 34, they answered him, we've heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. And why do you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? You can imagine how perplexed these people were in hearing things they had no background in. Without the Spirit of God in their mind that helps us understand, we would be no different from them. But Christ realized they couldn't understand him. And he understood the scriptures, and he spoke spiritually. And they just couldn't understand it. And so in John 35 and 36, he then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walks in darkness knows not where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be of the children of light. These things spoke Jesus and departed, and he hid himself from them. And so Christ left the people, and he left the throngs, and he left the guys that were spying on him, of course, the religious leaders, and he stayed clear of them in verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah had said again, he had blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. And I have to interrupt for a second just to say something, and that is, you know, I'm asking us to realize that we can see, that we can understand. And it's not because we're smarter, it's not because we're better educated, it's none of that. It's because of a miracle that God performed in our lives, and it is a gift. And we've got to understand this, that the reason we understand doesn't make us superior, it makes us grateful because of the gift that has been given to us. So anyway, John now makes a statement for readers, and he says in verse 41, "These things says Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him." Now, John is talking about when Isaiah actually saw Christ's glory. And I wonder how many of us know what he's speaking of when he says this. Remember that Jesus said no man had seen the Father or heard him. He said the scriptures, however, had spoken of him, that he created all things, Christ did, and that he was the one who took Israel out of Egypt. He was the one that said, "I am." And John was referring to an instance when Christ was speaking to Isaiah. Let's go there, Isaiah 6. Can you imagine this, having Christ speak to you like this? I'd be so frightened. Probably be like those people in the Mount Sinai. So he was referring to an instance when Christ spoke to Isaiah, saying this in Isaiah 6 and verse 1. "In the year of King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone." I would think every one of us would say, "Oh no, we've had it now." You know, anytime we're close to God, we just feel so repulsed at ourselves. "Because he says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs, with tongs, from the altar. And he laid it on my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. So I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear you indeed, but understand not, and see indeed, but perceive not." Now there's an attitude for you. Isaiah had an attitude. It was so positive. Hey, send me. You know, I'll do it. That would be wonderful. So many people, even Moses, said, I'm not your guy, you know. My brother's a good guy. He can speak, you know. But so many people reject God calling. And Isaiah fully welcomed it. But again, you see the point that, you know, these great beings are saying to anyone who hears, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty," and how powerful he is. And this is who Christ really was. They understood. Isaiah understood, and so he makes a remark about it so that we will understand as well as he enters this moment of pain and suffering and abuse by men, that this is who he was. Thus the vast majority of people didn't believe him. However, some religious leaders actually did believe him. Still, they feared the consequences from those other leaders that they worked with, their peers. And John 12 and verse 42 continues, "Nonetheless, among them, the chief rulers also many believed on him, but they of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praises of men more than the praises of God." And this is something we have to face today. People stay in churches that are abusive, and they stay there because their friends are there. They stay there because their family's there. They stay there because they've been threatened with not being able to go to a place of safety if they don't stay there. And we do all this out of fear, instead of acting out of respect and admiration and gratitude for what God has done. We're afraid to take a hit. And it's so contrary to Christ's attitude of, I have to suffer for these people and I'm willing to do it. But this has always been an issue, you know. When people preach the truth, others object. And then there's the fear of rejection. There's the fear of retribution. But we cannot and must not let that affect us. Like it or not, none of us like it. And Christ didn't like it. He asked, you know, is there any way this cup could pass? But we have to, whatever the circumstances, whatever they are, we have to hold fast to the truth that we know. So in verse 44, Jesus cried, and he said, he that believes on me, believes not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that sees me, sees him that sent me. And so because we see Christ, we see what he was like, we have an idea of what the Father is really like. As he said, the Father is greater than I. And I know some people say, well, yeah, he was human. But I say, no, no, no. He only did what he saw the Father do. That the Father is so much greater that he's in such admiration of the Father and the decisions he makes, the judgment he makes, and the way he lives, that he wants to only imitate the Father. And we should look at Christ, and we should want to imitate him for the same kind of reasons. So they don't show, these verses don't show that Christ is part of a Trinity at all. And they don't mean that he and the Father are the same beings. It just means that he lives the same way the Father lives. Believing that he is the Messiah means believing in the Father. The fact that the Father sent him shows us his truth. If he was sent, he was not the same person. So there's another point that disproves the Trinity altogether, one statement in the Bible that makes it impossible to be true. Next, Christ shows why he came into the world. In verse 46, he says, I am come a light in the world, that whoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. So if we believe the words of Christ, we won't be blinded by this world, because people are blinded by the glitz and the glamour and the things of this world. I mean, people watch television for hours every night, and they're moved by it. They actually think it's wonderful and great, and so they're blinded by it. And we're blinded by our own human nature that's self-protective and puts ourselves first and is self-centered. But if we believe in him and his light, we won't be affected by this glitter of the world, won't be affected by our human nature, we won't be controlled by the influence of Satan the devil. But those who are blinded right now, thanks to the love of God, are not being judged. In verse 27, if any man hears my words and believes not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. And there's coming a time he will judge the world, but it isn't at this point. He came to die, and that was his mission. As Peter wrote, judgment is now on the church. We are the ones that know the truth, and we need to strive to live by those things that we do understand and others aren't going to be able to do that. It's just impossible. And it's barely possible for us who have the Spirit, but we understand, there's no question, we understand what it is required of us and what the moral and ethical standards are we should live by. But later, the others will be judged. In verse 48, he that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The words that I've spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And so there is coming a judgment on the last day. It will come up in a resurrection after the millennium. They'll live out their lives. At that time, they'll be judged by the word of Christ in what is called the white throne judgment. That means that his words are not different today than they will be in the millennium. That he changes not. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not going to have one set of rules one time and another set another time. That's why it's so crazy for the Protestant world to think that, you know, God in the Old Testament was different from the God in the New Testament. No, he wasn't. It was the same God then, the same God in the New Testament, same God in the millennium, same God in the eternal New Jerusalem, new earth, new heavens that are going to exist. Same God, same values, same standards, same law, same everything. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His words are always consistent. He's not making them up on his own. These are things etched in more than stone. These are things etched in spirit, etched in a world that is eternal. In John 12, verse 49 through 50, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know his commandment is everlasting life. Whoever I speak thereof, even as the Father said unto me, that's what I speak." That is the way we should be. You know, whatever he said, we should, you know, answer people without using quoting the Bible, but using the principles of the Bible, because that's what the law is for. It's for judgment and mercy and faith. And so we should use that in our lives and speak what Christ would speak and grow up into him and be more and more like him as we imitate him, as we live our lives.